So this morning, my brothers and sisters, we are going to once again grab our copy of God's Word. So if you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that passage can be found toward the end of the Bible on page 955. Now, as I read this morning, I want us to recognize that Peter is this wonderful but very imperfect pastor. And he wants these churches to know something about God this morning. And he wants us as a church to know something about God this morning. He wants us to recognize that our struggles and our sufferings and our hopes and our dreams are the same as this first century church. They want to live in communion with God. This first century church wants to know how to suffer well. They ask the same questions that we ask. Why is this happening to me? Why is this persecution taking place? Why is this suffering and this trial now in my lap? Is God trustworthy? Can I trust this God? And will this God actually save me? And so as they're asking all of these big questions, there's also this burden to holiness on top of that, this desire for holiness. How can I love God and walk in His way and His grace, even in the midst of suffering? So as I read, I want you to hear Peter's words as the very words of God this morning, given to you as a benefit for your souls and as an encouragement for you in this journey through life and in the life to come. So, beloved, hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer as I ask the Lord to give us wisdom and insight into His word, that we would be transformed, not merely informed. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that You would humble us as a church by ministering into our minds that You are powerful, that You are loving, that You are sovereign over our joys, and that You are sovereign even over our suffering. I ask, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see the beauty of Your grace. I ask that You would give us ears to hear Your promises and hearts to trust that You are who You say You are. Do this, Lord, for the good of Your church and the glory of Your name. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So I have a riddle for you guys this morning to kick off our time, to get the cobwebs falling off a little bit. Here's the riddle for you this morning. I will lead you in a confident fall. If I am not swallowed, I will consume you. What am I? What am I? If I will lead you in a confident fall, and if I am not swallowed, I will consume you. The answer to that is pride. Pride is the answer to that, because pride, it comes before the fall. And if you don't swallow your pride, it will end up consuming you. And so the answer is pride. And pride is one of those words that has this broad range of meaning. You know, sometimes we can be proud at a sense of accomplishment, of something that we have done. We're like, wow, that was, thank you, Lord, for that. That is this proud moment to say, I have accomplished this. We can also have this sense of pride when it comes to being made in God's image, to say we are valuable, we are worthy. We can have this sense of goodness that comes from just acknowledging that we're made in God's image. There's this other sense of pride. It actually speaks to your friend group. If you happen to be walking around with a bunch of lions and those are your best friends, that is also your pride. So, like, pride is not always a bad word. Pride has a lot of range of meaning to it. But these examples of pride are not the same examples of pride that were found in our riddle, were they? The pride that's found in our riddle is this pretentious pride. Now, pretentious pride is that egotism which is born out of our own insecurities and out of our own sinfulness. Pretentious pride grants you the permission to express your opinion or your way of doing things as superior to all others, so that you will be seen by everyone else as more educated, as more experienced, as more committed, as more capable than you actually are. This kind of pride, it actually rejects correction. This type of pretentious pride, it disdains help, and it refuses to ever hear that it might actually be wrong. Pretentious pride, what it does is it demands mercy and grace from everyone else, but then it dispenses criticism and judgment toward everyone and everything that surrounds it. Sadly, this pride doesn't show up in our lives like some guy wearing a black cape with red eyes that it's easy to identify and, you know, and kill this guy and get him out of my life. That's not how pride usually works. Pride likes to whisper to us. Pride is that subtle feeling in our hearts that permeates throughout our actions that says, what you're doing is good and everybody else is wrong. Proverbs actually talks about the way that pride will whisper to our hearts. Proverbs says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down deep into the parts of your body. In fact, pride is such a sneaky little destructive monster that even now, while listening to this sermon, you may be thinking, I know someone that could hear a sermon on pride and humility, actually. I've got that person in my mind. Oh, you know what? Actually, they're here today. I hope they're actually listening, though, so that's good. You know, you may, that even that little sense of pride of having other people listen to humility sermons and pride sermons, it sneaks in very subtly as a way to say, this person will be saved by this if they would just listen. This morning, friends, Peter's intention in this text, his big idea for us in this room is that, yes, hopefully the person that you were thinking of initially will be transformed. Hopefully so-and-so will hear this sermon one day somehow and be like, wow, this is great, like pride and humility and Jesus and saving, that's wonderful. But my prayer for you is first and foremost for your soul. My prayer is for you as the individual, as we read and see this text, that the Holy Spirit would use these words to transform the way that we think and the way that we act because we are responding to the humility that we have been given in Christ. And so I want you to see how great and mighty and trustworthy God is in every situation. Whether that situation is complete joy or that situation is total suffering, the Lord Jesus is the one that will save you and sanctify you and call you to be his own. In fact, our big idea this morning is this: the gift of humility trusts in the mercy of God. That's our big idea. You'll see it in your bulletin. That's our big idea that we are going to take away from this passage. The gift of humility trusts in the mercy of God. So as we recognize, as we trust, and as we live out this gospel of grace, we will see that pretentious pride actually shows itself to be an unworthy Savior. And you'll see that the humility of Jesus, it will season major relationships in your life. This humility that we've been given will season every relationship that we have. And so this morning, I want to show you how the gospel forms humility in three major relationships. And so if you would, look with me at the middle of verse 5, and you'll see this good news of Jesus and how he forms humility in us, and how that same humility can actually be extended toward other people. That's the first relationship we're going to look at, how the humility of Christ extends toward others. Verse 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." When we read Peter's words that instruct us to clothe ourselves with humility, what is the first thing? What's the first step you take after that? You know, what do you do in the hearing of the apostle? Well, there's a few options that we have when hearing Peter's command to say, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. One of the things that we can do is we could think to ourselves, this pretentious pride, even in pursuing humility. Well, shoot. Peter says to clothe myself with humility and to act humble toward others. All I have to do is a couple things. Here's what I'll do. I'll start talking in more hushed tones, so it sounds like I'm very calm all the time and very humble. I'm going to serve people as often as I possibly can, and it will be fantastic and wonderful. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say such nice things and encourage so many people in this room that my glory and my humility will be talked about throughout the entire church. So I'm going to just have all of these tasks of humility, and I'm going to tape all this dead fruit to myself, and hopefully people will think that I'm being humble. Reading this passage that way actually overestimates your abilities, and it shows your misunderstanding of what humility actually is and the depth of this imperative to say, be humble, to clothe yourselves with humility. And of course, there's the flip side of that prideful response with this prideful response. Well, if humility means that, you know, I need to show humility toward others, and I also know that if I don't have anything nice to say, I won't say anything at all. Therefore, in order to not be prideful and to be more humble in life, I'm going to avoid people. I will not be guilty of the sin of pride toward other people because getting too close to them, it exasperates me. It scares me. Getting too close to them makes me feel like I am being exposed, and that doesn't work for me. And so what I'm going to do is actually, I'm going to run from people instead. Instead of being the most humble person externally, you're going to, in this sense, run from people so you don't fall into the sin of pride. But you see the issue with both of them. One puts on this big laundry list of this is what humility is, and the other one tries to avoid the sin of pride by not being around people. Peter's point here, this form of pride is great because it is this lowly and humble person that, you know, we think like, oh, they're so humble, they take the low status. But what Peter's point is here is that he's not trying to get those people that are more outgoing to be less outgoing. And I know we're all made very differently, and he's not trying to get those that are less outgoing to be more outgoing. That's not what Peter's doing here when he talks about humility. What Peter is doing here is he's saying, whoever you are, however the Lord has designed you, here is your call and your will in life, that God wants you to clothe yourself with humility, and he wants you to act in humility toward other people. So for you introverts in the room, don't feel like this is saying like you need to get out there and go be humble to everybody. And for all of you extroverts, that's not your way of saying, hey, pull it back a little bit. But what it's saying for every one of us in this room is this: put on that clothing of humility and act that way toward one another. This phrase, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, is Peter's call to have something that we don't have cover us, and to have something to put on that will shroud us that we cannot muster in our own strength or on our own merit. To be clothed with humility is not to be clothed with your own good deeds, nor does it mean that you avoid the pride of people by avoiding people altogether. But rather, the apostle is telling the church to put on the humility of Jesus Christ that is offered to them in the gospel. That's what Peter's hope is here. So in our hearts and our lives, after being plunged into this misery and this pervasiveness of sin, we are, as a church, as a people, we are incapable. We are incapacitated. It is impossible for us to muster true Christ-like humility within us. Rather, we are clothed with the humility of another that is not our own. It is Jesus himself that came, and he diligently served the pretentious and prideful people in this world. And he did it humbly as the Son of God that was incarnate. It is Jesus himself that said, here is your pride, and I'm going to die for the prideful to show them that they can't save themselves. But I'm going to endure all of their scorn for the sake of their redemption. So Jesus, when he comes to this earth, he came and he lived perfectly. He lived humbly, and he did it for the sake of other people, though he was being shot with every prideful dart you can possibly imagine. When Jesus took this judgment upon himself that was actually ours, it was Jesus saying, Father, condemn me as one that is prideful, that is trying to commit treason in your kingdom. I want you to treat me as the treasonous one who is so prideful that I would try to steal your crown, though I didn't do that. I want to take the place of all of these prideful and arrogant and evil people so that they would be able to experience the humility that I am offering to them through this eternal life. What that means is that you've been shown mercy from God. And he was not required to show you this mercy, brothers and sisters. To think for a moment that you deserved any sort of salvation is the pinnacle of pride. To say you are that good. But rather it's to say I am this low and Jesus is that good, that he would bring me with him though I am prideful, though I am sinful. So when Peter writes these things, he's writing to give us freedom. He is writing to show us that as we, in our relationship toward other people, the gospel will transform the way that we interact with other people. The gospel will give us the humility of Christ to say, I don't have to be this thing to you anymore. I don't have to be this savior to the church. I don't have to be the hardest working person. I don't have to be the nicest person in the world because those things are not what Jesus is calling us to. What he's calling us to is to remember the sacrifice that he gave to us on our behalf. He's saying, this gospel shows you that you cannot save yourself, and therefore you don't need to be other people's savior either. The end of verse 5 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is the echo of the gospel that says you have received this gift of humility that Jesus has purchased for you. And so, friends, you don't have to be Mrs. Fixer. You don't have to be Mr. Popular. You don't have to be a know-it-all in this church. What it means is you have the freedom to say, I am not something, but I am something. The Lord has made me into this person, therefore, I don't need to be that person to feel like I need to be your savior. Because of Christ's humility that has clothed you, you are now able to jump off of the performance treadmill and rest in the grace of Christ. You don't have to be something that you're not. You don't have to be somebody else's savior because Jesus has saved that person. But he has given you gifts that you can act in humility toward that person and point them toward the Savior that is actually effective when you are not. The gift of humility, it trusts in the mercy of God. That's what the gift of humility does. The next relationship that's influenced by this radical, this grace-filled, this gospel-soaked reality of putting on Jesus' humility is our relationship toward God. It's our relationship toward God. You see it in verse 6. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There is that pesky imperative again, this command to do something again. Just like the last verse, this time, Peter isn't saying, hey, clothe yourselves with humility and act that way toward one another. He's saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what Peter's command is in this passage. When Peter says the mighty hand of God, he's choosing that phrase not just to convey that the strength of God and the power of God and the might of God and all of those things are true. But what he's doing is he is capitalizing on this institutional memory. Now, what I mean by institutional memory is that memory that a group of people all share together based on some historic event. As an example, if I say to you, Happy Fourth, and it's the middle of summer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your institutional memory as an American points back to the fact that there was a Declaration of Independence that was signed and ratified on July 4th in 1776, declaring our independence from British rule. And the way that we now do that, or the way that we celebrate that historic act, is by burning hamburgers and shooting off very expensive fireworks. That's how we celebrate the 4th of July. So when I say Happy 4th, your institutional memory kicks in, and you know, I know exactly what he's talking about, even though I don't have to give you that long explanation. When Peter tells the church to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, he's not only saying, hey, God's bigger than you, and since might makes right, then you should be humbled under his mighty hand. That's not what Peter's saying. Yes, God is those things, and yes, we shouldn't humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. But it causes the people to reminisce over the scriptures of when that phrase is used, God's mighty hand. Every time that phrase is used, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about a rescue that takes place in the Old Testament. So he's not just saying, hey, you guys, God is strong. What he's saying is, hey, church, God is a rescuer. He is a redeemer. He pulls you out of the mouth of the lion, and he sets you on this good place. Deuteronomy 5 uses the phrase mighty hand. Moses writes this to the people while they're in the desert, right before they cross the Jordan River. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was God's mighty hand that his people were rescued by. And they were able to know this because they kept talking about it over and over and over again. It's God's mighty hand that has rescued us. It is God's mighty hand that has saved us. And so when Peter uses this phrase, mighty hand, he's not just talking about the greatness of God. He's talking about the mercy and the rescue of God. And what it does, too, is this, church, it shows you, this is where it touches the relationship with God, that you didn't save yourself. This is how it affects your relationship toward God. This humility toward God says, you saved me. I didn't save myself. It was you by your mighty hand. It wasn't by my fasting, it wasn't by my giving or my helping, you know, out in the nursery or whatever it may be. It was by your mighty hand that your people were delivered from death. It kills our pretentious pride. And to think that we are our own saviors is an enemy to gospel humility. We see this phrase throughout the scriptures so many times, not just in Deuteronomy 5. We see it in Genesis 49. We see it in Exodus chapter 3. We see it all throughout Deuteronomy. We see it in Joshua and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Job and the Psalms and in Isaiah. And you get what I'm saying here. It is God's mighty hand that is rehearsed and seen throughout all of the Old Testament and church. Peter uses this phrase. He calls us to humility, not to scare us and coerce us into humility because God is strong and God can beat you up, therefore you have to be God's servant. But what he's doing is he's using this phrase to persuade us. He's using this phrase of God's mighty hand to say, look at the mercy that you have been given. Look at the grace that you have not earned, that you have received. Because I care for you and I love you. As these churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are enduring all of these trials, they are experiencing all of this suffering, they are faced with very real questions. Who is going to rescue us? Is there a God that actually sees us? That's great for the Old Testament saints, but what about us? They're asking the same questions. Is there a God that can save us? Or is there a salvation in this life that we can have because it exceeds our abilities to save ourselves? If we could have saved ourselves, we've already would have done it. So the churches are asking these very real questions. This isn't just some feel-good Sunday school story for the people in Peter's day. This is a true, real question they are asking. Who is it that will save us? Who is it that will deliver us from the mouth of the lion and from this den of robbers and from this thief of death? Who is going to save us from this? Our pretentious pride, it can actually lead us to indict God. It can lead us to say, you can't save us. It can lead us to say, well, yeah, you did this thing, but you won't do that thing. It leads us to say, are you there when the rubber meets the road? There's an option that we can see as we embrace God's rescue plan. We could become like the children of Israel and start indicting God. Or there's the second option that we have, and that is to look back and we can recount the mercies and the mighty saving acts of the past. That's why Peter puts this in here as this institutional memory. The Bible is full of God's saving acts, but church, it's also for you as well. Remember back to how God has saved you. If you are in this room this morning and you would say, God has rescued me from my sin, God has delivered me from the wrath that I actually deserve, it's because of Jesus' perfect life that's accounted to me, that the Father accepts in me, not because of what I've done, but because what He has done. You are recounting the mighty acts of God in your life. And you can trust because He was faithful in the past, He will be faithful in the present, and He will be faithful into the future. And so when we see this mighty hand of God, let that mighty hand be a reminder to you and to me. Let it humble us to say that He is the rescuer of His people. He is the one that has saved us. And we don't have to be our own rescuer and our own savior, but rather in humility, we can fall on the mercies of God in Christ and ask His Spirit to bless us with this ministry and the knowledge of salvation. So when life does hit the fan, we can say, Lord, your mighty hand saves. My mighty hand cannot. And then we'll remember the gift of humility. It trusts in the mercy of God. That's what this gift of humility does. Finally, I want us to see from this text how the gospel changes one more relationship. There's one more relationship that I feel like is very important that comes out of this text. I'm not making this stuff up. It's coming right from God's word. Verse 7. Look at me at verse 7. It says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, if you've ever been burned by someone, you know, you've had the thought that this person cannot be trusted because you have shared with them something that should not have been shared. When this trust is broken, you're not willing and ready and able to go share your anxieties or your intimate struggles or your own fears with somebody else that will not be able to handle them well. Because you're afraid that the person will go speak these things to other people. You're afraid that this person will go exploit it or use your weaknesses and your brokenness against you one day. That in your vulnerability, you're afraid that the words you speak will be fashioned into a bullet that will be put against your head in another day and another time. It is so difficult to trust. It's so difficult, especially when we have felt like we've been burned by somebody. And then there's another sense where maybe we do have all of these things inside of us that we just want to share and spill out. But the person that we're going to share and spill our anxieties with, they actually don't have the capacity to fix anything. They can be a good listener. They can be a good friend and keep these things in confidence. But they might not be the one that will be able to rescue you. They might not be the one that's able to help you. And so when these anxieties arise, we have this need for a Savior that shows up in our life. We need someone to save us. And so when all of the relationships around us fail because people will fail us unfailingly, they're consistent in it, we need a Savior that will not fail us. And if we're not looking to Jesus, we will try to be our own saviors. So that last relationship that is affected by the humility of Christ in the gospel is this relationship with ourselves. Are you trying to be your own Savior because you don't have someone that you can share something with? Are you trying to be your own Savior, or are you trying to be somebody else's Savior because you want somebody to be God that can't do it in your life? Are you misplacing your trust and putting it back onto yourself because there's no one else that you can trust? Friends, when Peter writes these things, he's telling us that we can cast our anxieties onto the Lord because the Lord sees and the Lord knows and He hears and He is with His people and He is mighty to save. Which means that we are able to be released from our own duties of, you know, being our own saviors. How do we become our own saviors? Well, sometimes we like to self-medicate. Sometimes we drink too much, or we do too many drugs, or we watch too much TV, or we eat too much, or we eat too little, or you read your Bible too much. You fill in the blank. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. How do you act when you try to be your own Savior? And so what we see here in this text is that God is the one that has released you from being your own Savior. In the humility of Christ, God says, I can handle your anxieties. God says, I can handle your fears. You can admit your weaknesses and your sins and your inadequacies and your fears to me because you can't save yourself, but I can save you. That's why Peter tells us in this passage to cast our anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you more than you care about yourself even. Only God can save us, church. And Peter says here that he is able and that he is willing. He is a trustworthy Savior that can handle all of our anxieties and all of our fears and all of our suffering. There's nothing that is off the table. There is nothing too big that God can't handle, and there is nothing so small that he doesn't care about. You don't have to be your own Savior. And Peter here shows us that we don't have to be our own Savior. That's why these words from the psalmist in Psalm 142, it's recorded for us to help encourage us and strengthen us in the fact that we can't save ourselves, but God can save us. It says in Psalm 142, "With my voice I cry out to Yahweh. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way." The humility Peter talks about over and over in this text, throughout our passage, throughout this entire book, it encourages us in our struggles. It encourages us in our trials that we don't need to put on this false, pretentious pride to be something that we're not in this room of people or in our families or in our communities. The Lord has released us from that. And not only that, but it is by His mighty hand that He has saved us. It's not by our mighty hand, so it changes our relationship with God Himself to say, "Save me by Your mighty hand. Prove it. Show me. Don't just talk about it. Be about it, Lord. Show me what my salvation feels like and looks like. Let me experience that. Not let it just be a piece of paper, but let it be on imprinted into my heart," is what we're able to say because this passage shows us that. Ultimately, we don't have to rely on ourselves or our own strength for our salvation. But this humility that comes from the Lord that Peter talks about will affect all of our relationships. It will affect the way that we are able to act toward people, that we can act toward them lovingly, joyously, graciously, mercifully, and that we're able to do that because Christ has shown us that is how he treated us. And we can in turn not be other people's savior, but we can point them to the Savior himself. Not only for others, but also for ourselves. So church, let this freeing reality, let this humble reality be yours this week. That the gift of humility, it trusts in the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the gift of humility. Lord, I know that that is something I struggle with. I try to be my own savior. Lord, I try to be the savior of this church, and I at times feel the exhaustion. I feel the weight. I feel my shoulders cracking and my legs giving out because I want so much for her. Yet, Lord, that is a pretentious pride on my part because you are the savior of this church. You are the savior of this people. It is by your mighty hand that you will call us to Zion, that we would be able to see you and worship you face to face. Lord, I pray that you would this morning be with all of us, that we would be able to identify that pretentious pride in our lives that tries to unseat your salvation and tries to replace your salvation with our own salvation. Bless your church with humility, Lord. Clothe her with your righteousness. Give us your mercy that we would reflect it and truly lead people to the Savior and not to ourselves. We pray these things for the good of your church and for the sake of Fairview. Lord, I ask these things in your name. Amen.